Turn to Luke chapter 18 with me, please, as the children leave for children's church. We're in chapter 18, number 73, I think. 73rd sermon on this wonderful account of the announcement, the birth, the life, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Written by Dr. Luke, he was moved along or carried along, Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit. Before we jump in the book, I'm here to tell you that the Bible, yes, was written by man as God moved him along. God, the Holy Spirit, superintended every single word that he, God, wanted us to have. I'm here to tell you that that's critical and vitally important for us, for you and I, to know who God is. Family, listen, God is unknowable unless he makes himself known. No one ever has been born with a clear and a truthful understanding of who God is. In an attempt to know God, religious leaders and philosophers present their speculation and imagination about who God is with all kinds of different contradictory statements. But God chose to reveal himself, not through human speculation, not through human imagination, but through divine revelation. God is known, not by human ability. He's known through self-disclosure. That's what revelation means. Revelation means disclosure or this unveiling of God. Whereas speculation is human, our human attempt to comprehend God, revelation is God's communication to us with clarity that is otherwise impossible to know. The result of the revelation of God, this unveiling of God, this letting us know who he is, results in the 66 books of Scripture. We could not know God without God making himself known. That's what the Scriptures are. So we've been studying together this gospel account. God is revealing himself to us, and we've been saying over and over that Luke has showed us and revealed to us by the power of the Spirit that Jesus is the Savior of all people, hence the title, Mission to the World. His grace, his love, his compassion extends to all people, the marginalized of his day, the rejected of his day, the hated of his day, people like the hated tax collectors, we saw that, the Samaritans, women who are marginalized in that day, the love and grace of God has gone out to them, the poor, the sick, the outcast lepers we saw, as Jesus loves them, the paralyzed. And here in our text this morning, we see Jesus loving up on some children who unfortunately were another class of people in that day that lacked honor and respect, but not with Jesus. Fits right along the title, Mission to the World. There are two things going on in our text. One, we see God in Christ loving children, pouring out his love and caring for and blessing kids. You got to love that. Number two, Jesus compares children with the kingdom of God. So real quickly, remember, Jesus Christ is the true king. He has come the first time, his first advent, to inaugurate his eternal kingdom. Remember, when you hear the word kingdom, the first thing to think is king. You need a king for a kingdom. And Jesus has come inaugurating his kingdom. He's demonstrated what it means to be king and have authority and power and what the kingdom will look like in the future as he heals diseases, delivers people from evil, and raises people from the dead. The already kingdom, we talked about that, is Christ now as we live under the authority of Jesus, King Jesus. But the time is going to come when the promised, the eagerly anticipated promise of God that Jesus will come again. The king will come again. That's the not yet of the kingdom. When he comes again and sin and evil and disease will be forever gone, all that is broken will be fixed, all that is wrong will be made right, suffering and poverty, injustice will vanish, joy will be permanent. What a day. So here in our text, like in John chapter 3, Jesus talking about entering the kingdom of God. It's of infinite and eternal importance. He's talking about salvation, entrance into the kingdom. Coming under the reign and rule of God, in the already as you submit to Christ, in the not yet as the kingdom to come, salvation, redemption, the rescue of God from his just wrath, his righteous judgment, and eternal separation from hell. That's of eternal and infinite importance. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, what did he say? You must be what? Born again to enter the kingdom of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Born again, born anew, regenerated. The scripture uses all those words. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel, enables us to repent of sin and believe upon Jesus, the King. And here in our text, we see again of infinite importance. Jesus says, you must what? Receive the kingdom of God like a child, or you'll not enter into it. Jesus has been talking about this kingdom over and over, teaching his disciples over and over. Infinite importance. Are you in the kingdom? Are you anticipating the kingdom to come? That you will enter into it in eternity with Jesus? That's the question. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, answer that for us. So in that, we have three headings that we'll look at. Simple, three verses. That's all we're going to look at today. Let me turn this on there. Okay. The prevention, we'll see the disciples stepping in, trying to prevent kids from coming to Jesus. Then we'll see the permission. Jesus says, let them come. And then third, we'll see this parallel that Jesus draws between children and the kingdom of God. Three very simple outline with three very clear verses. So first thing we'll notice, if you have your Bibles open, Luke 18, is that Jesus is, they're trying to stop him. Stop the children from coming to Jesus. Now, just so you know, all three accounts, all three of the synoptic gospels, synoptic means similar, all three of the synoptic gospels has this account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 15, in his account it says, now they were bringing even infants to him, that's Jesus, he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Mark adds, I wanted to add this in our text as well, Mark adds this, he says, when Jesus saw it, not only did he rebuke him, Mark says, but he says he was indignant. Jesus had something to say, rebuked them, and something he felt. He was indignant during this time. Now, you may think that by now Jesus' followers have learned that Jesus loves kids. Obviously, they didn't. In this text, in verse 15, the imperfect verb tense, they were bringing even infants to Jesus, indicates that Jesus was doing this on a quite regular basis, that there were parents, and moms and dads bringing their children regularly to Jesus so that Jesus could touch them, bless them, and pray for them. It was a regular occurrence. They must have missed that. You remember back in chapter 9, the disciples were arguing with each other, who's the greatest in the kingdom? I can't even fathom that. Looking at the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and say, all right, I'm better than you, you're better than me. But they were arguing. Maybe if I was in that situation, I'd go right along. They're arguing, who's the greatest? It says in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, doesn't say stupid hearts, but it should, they're stupid hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Took a child. Put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, you think you're all so great, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And we said in that day that a child being brought to Jesus' side is saying that this child is in a position of prominence. We've seen this before in the gospel account of Luke and in other places in the gospel accounts, that when you were invited to a dinner party in that day and you were invited, they must have had like seating arrangements. You come to my house sometime, have a big party, my wife will put out the cups with your name on it, you know where you sit. The closer you sat to the one who invited you, the greater prominence you had. You see, in that day, little children were looked upon not with a whole lot of regard or a whole lot of respect. And Jesus says, I'm inviting them to sit next to me in Luke 9. He's saying, if you want to be great, you want to stand in my kingdom, look, it is the least who gets the most prominence. That's the point. It's the upside down kingdom. It is the contradictory manner in which the kingdom works compared to the way the world works. A child was the smallest and the most powerless individual in Hebrew culture. And when the disciples stopped them, they were expressing some of that first century attitude. Today is very different. It's hard, for us to wrap our head around it. We've gone the other extreme. We are child-centric. you know, to the fault in many cases. Parents obsess, and I would even say sometimes we worship our children, not the giver of the gift, but the gift itself. In fact, you see advertisers and marketers sell things, and they want to get to our kids. And then our kids get to us, and we go out and purchase it, right? But that's not, it was in Jesus' day. They had no status. They had no social status. They weren't very important. The Talmud, which is called a Jewish commentary, an ancient Jewish commentary, regarded spending time with children to be a waste of time. One rabbi wrote this: morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroy a man. End quote. You want to be destroyed? Chatter with kids. Generally speaking, your childhood was this unavoidable, uncelebrated interim in which you were finally old enough, more mature enough to either bear children or, you know, get into the workforce and actually do something. Now, how old are these kids that are brought to Jesus? I want you to know that Luke uses a different word than Matthew and Mark. Luke used a Greek word meaning infants, nursing children, newborn. The NIV, if you have an NIV, it interprets babies. Matthew and Mark use a slightly different word, paidon, meaning young children. Jesus, in verse 16 and 17, picks up on that paidon, the language that Mark and Matthew use. But the point is the same, the point is they were very young children. Maybe they were just brand new infants, and maybe they were 6 or 8 months old. Probably was both. They were small, dependent children being carried and brought to Jesus. Also in that culture, you have to remember that children in that day, first century, many of the newborn children wouldn't make it through a year. A lot of infant death in that day. And these men and women that are coming to Jesus, most likely bringing them fearfully, holding the kids out for Jesus to touch them. Also in that day, I read this week, it was the Jewish custom during the Day of Atonement where the children at that one time during a year, they would come up and their children would come to the rabbis and to the priest around the Day of Atonement for them to lay their hands and bless their children at one time a year that it was okay. And here we see the children regularly coming to Jesus. And that speaks, I think, volumes of who the Messiah is, who the Savior is, and how much he loved kids and kids loved him. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. The parents' hope is that that Jesus would touch them and bless them and protect the children from evil, from death, preserve their lives, and they assume that he would be glad to do it. And you see this beautiful story of parents and children and Jesus all coming together so that there could be a blessing and touching and prayer over them. And what was Jesus' response toward his disciples who tried to prevent the children to come? He rebuked them. Stern, adamant word. It's a word that we see over and over in the gospel accounts when Jesus rebukes demons. Delivering people from demon possession, he rebuked the demon. Same word. Sharp response. The verb from Mark's account, indignant, is also a strong expression. It's made up of two words, much and pain or much and ache. Jesus was, strongly, emotionally angry at his disciples' reaction to the moms and dads who are bringing children to Jesus. I want you to see that. J.C. Ryle. The souls of young children are evidently precious in God's sight because here and elsewhere there is a plain proof that Jesus cares for them no less than for grown-up people, end quote. I don't think they hated kids. I think they had the mindset of the culture and of the religious leaders who say, maybe you've heard this said even in our day, my children should be what? Seen and not heard. But what a Savior. It is just like Jesus to take the marginalized and honor them as examples and symbols of everything that is great and right about the kingdom of God. They're probably thinking, Jesus, we got a lot to do, man. There's a much better things you could do with your time. Are we really going to stop and pray for all these kids? Snot hanging out their nose, coughing all over the place. Milk running down their shirt. Come on. At minimum, they're like, you know, they're inconsequential, insignificant. I mean, really, we have a lot to do. It's a better use of our time than stopping for every kid. And Jesus is not afraid to rebuke his own disciples. So what? So that he could put his arms around children. Aren't you glad, even today, Jesus still loves children? Some of us need to hear that this morning. I know these were babies, were very, very young children. Jesus loves them, cares for them, took time out for them, blessed them, honored them in a culture that didn't do that. But some of us have older children that may have walked away from the faith. Maybe they're in a bad place right now. And we need to place them where? In the arms of Jesus. I'm not advocating a lack of involvement, lack of responsibility that we should take, but there comes a time when our children are older that we must recognize as parents, I've done all I can do. I've got to let them go into the hands of God. And letting go, as we place them in Jesus' hands, is not passive but active, isn't it? It's volitional, placing them in the arms of Jesus. It's not an act of giving in or giving up. It's an act of giving over to the Lord, our precious children. Here at King's Chapel, we praise God for our kids. We praise God for our children. They're part of our church family. Yeah, they could be a little disruptive, even a little bit time of disruption in our worship service. Yeah, we get it. We're not advocating chaos and out of control, completely destroying stuff. But I can tell you this, a little commotion and a little disruption is better than having no children in church. I mean, how dare those kids act like children? Babies who fuss means we have babies, and a lot of them. And you know what, kids? At times, what do? They break things. They do. They spill things. They do. They make a lot of noise. They do. You know what? Just like you did when you were a year old, too. And me. Our greatest concern, of course, is safety for our kids, right? We try to keep the kids safe. Not long ago, I was in the gathering space here, and one of our young gentlemen went running past me 100 miles an hour and did a slide, like it was sliding into second base. Right into the metal chair. I thought, oh, that hurt. Like, safety's an issue. Other than that, kids will be kids. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful we don't complain too much about our kids. Not out of control. We need to have authority and discipline. But kids are kids, and we are so thankful here at King Chapel. I speak for the entire leadership team that we have children and families, and it's a place where they can learn about Jesus. So we have to be careful, because if we complain a lot, we're kind of siding with the disciples and the Pharisees and not with Jesus. Dr. James Edwards, in his commentary, wrote this. This. Take this in. Christians who presume, as do the disciples here, to know the mission of their master better than the master himself, often end up opposing their master. Talk about the children. Christians who presume, as do the disciples here, to know the mission of their master, and I'll say the heart as well, of their master, better than the master himself, often end up opposing their master. I mean, I haven't found any scripture where kids were running to and parents were bringing people to the religious leaders of that day, right? No one wanted to hang out with them. The prevention of children to come. Next, we see the permission, verse 16. Jesus called them to him, saying, let, or if you have, I think, an NIV or one of the other translations, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus here is interceding on behalf of the parents and the children who are caring for and bringing to Jesus the most vulnerable of them all. He's consistently, Jesus, we saw it throughout the gospel account of Luke, he's consistently siding with those outside of the religious elite and those who are considered, you know, expendable or have no rights or held cheap by others. Every person, these little children, is significant to God. He not only rebuked his disciples, but I believe, as we've said this over the past few weeks, I didn't bring it up in the introduction, but he's teaching his new community, he's teaching his disciples something important here, that his followers must embrace the little ones, right? Rather than rebuking them and telling them to shh, go away, he's teaching his followers, no, bring them to me. And here's something to consider. If Jesus is dwelling in you through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, do you love children? If the answer is no, I want to ask why not. Jesus does. The one you are following, the one whom you represent, the one who is empowering you for his mission does. Or are we a hindrance to our kids? Hindrance to our kids. We hinder our kids. Listen, and families, whether parents, guardians, grandparents, we hinder our children from coming to Jesus when our faith is something we practice for 2 hours on Sunday morning. They see right through that. We hinder our kids from coming to Jesus when we want to pray out loud with others, but yet we don't pray privately and alone with them. We hinder our kids from coming to Jesus when our appearance is more important than what's really going on. We hinder our children when our church gathering, our community group gathering, are a priority as long as there's not something better that comes along. But we bring our children to Jesus when we read to them the Bible stories and we open the scriptures. We bring them to Jesus as we gather as a high priority with his people and worship him as a family. We bring kids to Jesus by living a life of repentance and faith and showing them what that looks like and what that means. We bring them to Jesus when we pray with them and for them. And many of you do that. Some of you have joined Pastor Chris in a parenting class, what it really means. And we have a lot of smart, wonderful children here at King's Chapel. This week in our social media church center, I asked parents and guardians to ask their kids, why do you think these kids would want to be with Jesus? Here's what some of them said. Maybe they wanted to be blessed and saved. That's a great answer. If Jesus held me, I would be happy and feel blessed. Another great answer. One kid said, to have eternal life. They wanted to be with Jesus to have eternal life. Another one wrote, to learn about God. Like, yes. And then we asked, why do you think others did not want them to go to Jesus? One of the kids said, others did not want them to come to Jesus because they didn't like Jesus. Well, that's true. Or maybe they were just too busy doing miracles and just too busy for kids. Or they don't want kids to go to Jesus because they don't believe in Jesus. Some people wouldn't want to go to Jesus. Some kids didn't want kids to go to Jesus because they were not taught to believe in Jesus. Wow, some great answers. Very, very receptive. And notice in Jesus permitting them to come to him, again, he's demonstrating his ultimate authority. Look in this text in verse 16 how Jesus links the kingdom of God with himself, right? Let the children come to who? Me. Don't hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom. Remember, king. The kingdom, the king of God. In coming to Jesus, the children are coming to the one in whom God's present reign and rule is made known. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus is making it clear that children are of great value and worthy kingdom recipients. Now look what he says. I want to look at this word, this short phrase, such as these. Okay? Such belongs to the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Yeah. To them belong the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying, Jesus is teaching us that children are a picture of the very basic truth concerning the recipients of the kingdom. They're a picture representing the very basic truth concerning the recipients of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to those that, listen, have a childlike faith. Childlike faith. Okay, a childlike faith. A reliance. A total dependency upon God. To such belong the kingdom of God. The truth is that every single baby that's ever been born, irrespective of race and culture, background experiences, They all experience the same thing, and that is helplessness, dependency. A newborn, naked newborn baby flapping his arms, flapping his feet is a stark picture of helplessness. Jesus is not saying that every infant child automatically. He's not talking about children and the kingdom. That's another sermon. But he's saying that the recipients of the kingdom of God look like these children, these infants. And let me tell you what that doesn't mean. Before we say what it does mean, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is such of these innocent children. Just got to have one. They're not innocent. Adorable, we love them, not innocent. It also doesn't mean that the picture that Jesus is drawing is that we are to have a childish faith. Not childish, but childlike. Childish faith is a silly, superficial faith, but a childlike faith is different. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians had a lot to say about this topic between childish and childlike faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "But I, brothers," Paul talking, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, of that part of us that wants to live independent of God. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and now, and even now, you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh, you're still acting in that independency of God. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, not a spiritual way? 1 Corinthians 3. Verse Corinthians 14, Paul says this in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. It's Paul's gentle way of saying, stop acting like a baby. And it's funny, it's interesting, in that context, in 1 Corinthians 14, they were abusing the gifts of tongue. They were abusing the spiritual gifts that God has given them. They lacked the maturity, that shallow understanding of the gifts that they were using. That's what Paul's talking about. They need to stop thinking like little babies and children and grow up. Stop looking at all the glamour and the spectacular excitement of tongues and look how great someone is. Stop being so self-centered and vain, calling attention upon yourself. That's what infants do. So be infants where evil is concerned. Be mature in your thinking. So you should not be satisfied with milk forever, right? That's for infants. We ought to grow, Paul is saying, into Christian maturity by getting into the scriptures, going deeper into the meat, the solid food of the word. That's why I'm not a vegan. I'm vegan. I love meat. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So here's what I want you to see. Newborn children begin by drinking milk. But slowly, they stop drinking milk only and begin to have what? Real food. We are to go from children drinking milk to adults in our understanding of who God is, understanding of who we are, understanding of the world around us. As we mature, we become more selfless, more Christ-like. It's called sanctification. And I say all that to say that the representation, the picture of the kingdom of God is like a childlike trust. That's different. A childlike trust, dependency, and reliance on God. That never fades. That never goes away. That never stops. That grows deeper. Childlike faith, and I've been thinking about this all week, grows deeper as we trust God more and more every day. Childish faith, we need to grow out of. Childlike faith, we need to grow deeper in. Does that make sense? Childish faith should come to an end. Childlike faith continues to grow as we rely and we're dependent and we trust more and more and more and more in God. But we don't act like babies. For such is the kingdom of God. The prevention, the permission, and finally the parallel. Verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus here is teaching his disciples, and he moves from teaching us that children are a picture, a representative of something very basic about the kingdom. And now he's talking about receiving the kingdom as a child. Now, this may be a silly illustration, but when I think of receiving the kingdom in a childlike faith, the first picture that came to mind for me, you probably heard this before, is that parent, guardian, in a pool, maybe a 4-foot pool, and there's a 1-year-old baby, a 1-year-old child just maybe starting to walk, and the parent is in the water, there on the edge, and the mom, dad, guardian, whoever, is saying, jump, I got you. Jump, I got you. And the child trusts their parents, guardians, and just jumps and leaps, fully trusting into the arms they fall, a simple act of trust and reliance. I trust you. The second picture that comes to mind, as I mentioned earlier, is that child that's born. Been in the rooms, right? You see the first, when the baby's born, handed to the parents. Child's completely and totally dependent on everyone around that person in that moment. Completely helpless. Takes a long time, right? Years, until they're able to take care of themselves. Maybe too long, right? That's another sermon. They need to get out, but that's a different story. Parents and guardians dressing and feeding and changing day in and day out. Edward Schweitzer is a professor of New Testament, Zurich. But this is the reason they are blessed, he said, just because they, the little children, have nothing to show for themselves. They cannot count on any achievement of their own. Their hands are empty like those of a beggar. Jesus enlarges the promise to include everyone with an authority such as only God can claim. He promises the kingdom to those whose faith resembles the empty hand of a beggar. Such faith, he says, is possible because they have no achievement of their own, end quote. And what do children do when offered a gift? They receive it. They receive the care. They simply take it. They trust and believe what is offered to them. They trust, they believe, they're dependent upon what we tell them. And they believe what we say. R.C. Sproul, late R.C. Sproul, tells a story, funny story. It's simple, but it's profound. He tells a story that when he was younger, he had something that was really bothering him. He had this guilty conscience. So he went to his pastor, to his minister, and he said, look, I have this guilty conscience. And the pastor said, come on, let's. And he opened the Bible, and he turned to 1 John 1:9. And he read to R.C. Sproul these words in the scripture. If you confess your sins, he is faithful, he is just, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he turned to R.C. and he says, well, how do you feel? He says, I still feel guilty. The minister said, let me give you another verse to read. He handed him the Bible and pointed to the same verse. He said, now read that one. I said, I just read that one. He said, read it again. All right, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you feel now? R.C. says, I still feel pretty guilty. He said, okay, let me give you another verse. And he gave me the same verse. And then the question came, how many times before you believe God? How many times does God have to tell you that if you confess your sins to him, he will forgive you? And he goes on to say, it's one thing to say I believe in God. It's something else to say that I believe God. Trust, childlike trust. If you want to receive the kingdom of God, it begins with trust, declaring our complete dependency upon God, completely trusting him for our salvation and what God has declared in his word, offering God no work, no merit of our own, but receiving his love and grace to helpless sinners like you and me. And notice this narrative is in between two other stories, two other narratives. Last week, the narrative before this narrative, we learned that there was two men that went to pray. Remember, a Pharisee came to the temple to pray, trying to earn his salvation, his justification by good works, by meticulously keeping the law. But remember, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, the works of the law, no one will be justified. Why? Because through the law comes sin, the reality and the knowledge of sin. But here, this religious leader, the Pharisee, expected to be saved by his good works, enter the kingdom by his meritorious deeds. I mean, he thought God would accept him on his own merits. But if you remember from last week also, the hated tax collector, he too came to the temple to pray. He came what? With empty hands, a humble heart, and confessing lips. And the scripture says that he alone went away justified, made right with God. We said last week this, if you try to become righteous, justified, and accepted through your deeds, your works, your moral performance, you'll be rejected. But if you come acknowledging your inability to become righteous, but fall on the mercy of God, the mercy seat of God, you will walk away justified. That's last week. The next narrative, if you just look ahead for a moment, we'll see it's about the rich young ruler. Jesus, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must what? I do to inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life, to enter into the kingdom now, await for the kingdom to come? And we'll see next week, Jesus is going to teach his young ruler that coming into the kingdom is not about him, not about you, your work, your goodness, your innocence, but your sin and your helplessness. We'll see that next week. The Pharisee last week, the rich young ruler next week, are very much a contrast to that of a child and even a tax collector. See the contrast. A child comes with no accomplishments of the Torah, the law, for his credit. He doesn't come with riches and prominent position like the rich young ruler. The only hope is a childlike faith, like the tax collector, a trust, a dependency upon God. The tax collector, justified, enters the kingdom of God, casts himself on the mercy of God. The Pharisee tried to earn his own righteousness and is not justified. The rich ruler is not entering into the kingdom until he divests himself of his material wealth, because you're not getting there by what you have or trusting in riches. And here's the point. The kingdom of God is offered to the helpless, those who have realized that there's nothing that they can merit, nothing they can earn, nothing they can bring to God for their salvation. The kingdom is offered to the needy, those who acknowledge the infinite debt that their sins have earned. The kingdom is offered to the powerless and the weak, those who give up trying to save and justify themselves. David Gooding, a little child takes its food, its parents' love and protection because they are given, without beginning to think of whether it deserves them or not, or whether it's important enough to merit such attention. So must we all receive God's kingdom and enter into it. So is born every child of God as they enter into the kingdom through helplessness and dependency upon Christ and what God has done for them. There was a 19th century Scottish minister, Horatius. And he wrote hymns and poet. He's a poet too. He's a hymnist. And he wrote a song way back in the 19th century. Listen to the words he wrote. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. And thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break, end quote. Main takeaway, look, childlike faith and dependency recognizes there's no claim, no status, nothing I can do, no deeds I can have done to enter into the kingdom of God. Salvation, Jesus says, is not what you have done, but what he has done. Whether it's the child, whether it's the rich young ruler, whether it's the Pharisee, whatever it is, we do not enter the kingdom of God by status or performance, but who you are, what you've done, is by who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. That's what this communion table is about. The communion table is a reminder and an invitation to respond in a childlike faith, dependency and reliance upon God. Maybe you're a follower of Christ this morning. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe even right now, you're holding on to something that God is calling you to, a childlike faith and dependency to trust him in your circumstance. Or maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you never fully trusted Christ. And you see now that you've never had this childlike faith. You never truly trusted and were completely dependent upon him. And today's the day. You finally just Give up trying to earn your salvation, trying to do things on your own way, to get into the kingdom by what you do. Today's the day that you will say, I will trust like a child. I will leap into the arms of God. I will be dependent upon him. I will commit myself into the arms of Jesus like these kids, where my rescue and my safety can be found. Isn't that what Jesus did? No, not for salvation. But did he not have a childlike faith in his Father? I mean, Jesus was hated, Jesus was persecuted, Jesus was beaten, nailed to the cross. And through it all, the scripture tells us he was dependent upon his Father's love and trusted in his Father's care. 1 Peter 2, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what? Continued to entrust himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. When Jesus was hanging on the cross on Calvary, after crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on him, he cried out his last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Complete and total reliance upon God. Family, during our time of taking communion together, let's place our total dependency, our childlike trust in God our Savior. Let's look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I want to invite the band up. And family, listen, as the band leads us in this next song, we'll come up, we'll grab the elements, we'll sit back down, hold on to them. I will lead us through the taking of the elements after the song. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're invited to come. You're invited to give over that which you're holding on to and trust Christ. Trust God for your life, for your circumstances, for the situation you find yourselves in. Trust the Lord. Walk with the Lord. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. Excuse me. Maybe you know that. And today's the day you're saying, you know what? I'm going to confess. I'm going to repent. I'm going to celebrate communion for the very first time because I am finally going to just turn over and leap into the arms of God who's got me and saved me because Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus is calling me and everyone to repent and believe. And today will be the day you'll believe. If that's you this morning, as we pray, you can come and take communion. If you're not there yet, we're glad you're here. We love you. We'll talk with you. We'll share with you the truth of the gospel. And then the band's going to lead us, as I say. And we're going to sing to Jesus these words. Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Lord, I need you. I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. So, Father, just thank you for this simple narrative. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and care for the helpless ones, these little children. We know today you still love children. And Father, we pray, God, that we even as adults would understand what childlike faith looks like. Not childish faith, but childlike faith of dependency and trust in you. God, we pray, maybe there's someone here today that has never fully responded in a childlike faith and trust and dependency upon you. Lord, may they do so this morning. And Father, as we search our hearts, Holy Spirit, search our hearts to look at the things we're holding on to and help us, Lord, to relinquish those things and complete dependency and trust in you. Father, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can merit for our salvation. Jesus has done it all. And Father, we pray by faith we'd receive that gift as we continue to walk and grow in trust and dependency upon you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.